Thank you for that message in song. You know, one of the it's one of my favorite hymns because the Bible says more about the faithfulness of God than it does about us being faithful, and we are to be faithful. Don't misunderstand, but the faithfulness of God is one of the all-endearing qualities of God. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 3 through 6 this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, that ought to be a passage of Scripture that every one of us commit to memory. We're going to look at some things that we have to see before we come to this passage, and we may not get here very much or very far this morning into this, but I want us to look at it, and it'll be what we'll be looking toward as we move forward. If you would stand with me this morning, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. Paul the Apostle is writing again to the church at Corinth. He is, in this passage, he's talking about spiritual warfare, about living the Christ life, the Christian life. And we've been looking at, you know, how's the church going to impact the world? And the first thing that's got to happen is the message of the church has got to be strong and sure. It has to be biblical. It cannot be watered down or reduced in any way. But the message of the church, only as it's given in the Word of God, will impact the world. And we know that that offends people. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is an offensive word, an offensive message. But unless people are offended and convinced and convicted in their hearts of their sin, they will never truly be born again. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is that that the people of God, the people in the churches, people who make up the churches, are those people who are being transformed by the power of the Word of God in their lives. And so look with me as we see these verses here this morning. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now notice what he finishes here with is, "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Let's pray. Father, in this place this morning, how awesome you are. How glorious you are. And we thank you. We thank you that you've called us. We thank you that you've put into us, given to us of your Spirit, so that we are a new creature, a new creation. And we're born of your Spirit. We're born of you, born of God, through the truth of the message of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We desire to be empowered. We desire to have a passion for you. And so when we hear your word this morning, when we listen to you, we just ask, Father, that you'll draw close to us and allow us to draw very near to you, so that all the doubts and all the weaknesses that we experience in this world and this life will fade away in the beauty of your presence, in the beauty of your glory, and that our hearts will remain strong and sure because of your word and of your truth and your Spirit and your presence with us today. And Father, we ask that you bless us. Bless us with spiritual blessings today in this place, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've looked at this, and we've talked about it, and we'll continue to do so here in the coming weeks, but it is about knowing God, and it's about you and me being changed and transformed. And so if someone is truly born again, we ought to be able to ask this question, and it ought to be a settled matter in our hearts. And that is, since you have heard the gospel, here's the question. Since you've heard the gospel, has God done a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Do you now esteem God? Do you now love God? Do you now have a passion for God that you did not have before you experienced being born again? And also, do you now hate the sin that you once loved? And those are important questions, and they are questions of self-examination. And the Bible tells us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're truly in the faith and of the faith. And so, with those things in mind, and the scripture, the passage that we read this morning, you can turn back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not going to read there just a moment. But I want to lay a foundation this morning, because our hearts must be ready and prepared for what comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So while you're turning there, we'll look at verse 21 and verse 17 here in just a few moments. But as we come this morning, we've said this before, but let's look at it again. God is holy. And we, as God's people, are called to be holy. God is holy, and we are to be holy as God is holy. That's the essence of the Christ life. That is the essence of what you and I are to know and to experience as Christians, as true believers in Jesus Christ. Now, what is holiness? The holiness of God denotes that He is separate from sin. The holiness of God tells us that God is different. He is unique from you and me. He is different and unique from all other things that exist, whether they be things or whether they be angels or whatever they may be. The holiness of God tells us that there's none other like God. He is separate from everything, and there is no one like Him. He is supreme in all that He does. He is above everything that His hands have made and His hands have created. And all that God does, now this is important, all that God does, He does for His own great name and His own great glory. Now let me say that again. All that God does, He does in His own great name and for His own great glory. Now, in the world of philosophy, philosophical discussions and philosophical studies and things like this, people pursue and study philosophy so that they might understand the reason for everything. And that's what the attempt is anyway. And so, and in the reasoning of everything, the purpose of philosophy is to discover the purpose for why we do the things that we do, or the things that we participate in. Here's an illustration, for instance. If someone is doing something and we ask them, "Now, why are you doing that?" And they say they don't know, well, we, in the world, we call that foolishness. Why are you doing it? If there's someone, a reasonable being, you ought to have a reason for doing the things that you are doing. And so in the philosophical world, that's kind of an understood there. Reasonable creatures should have a reason for the things that they do. God has a reason. He is a reasonable being. And He has a reason for everything that He does. And that's important for us to understand this morning. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God says to Isaiah the prophet, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God says, "Come, though you are sinners and your sin is terrible in my sight," God says, "come, let us reason together about your sins, and I will take them away. They'll be like snow, they'll be like wool, they will be clean," and that's the reasoning ability of God. And so God does everything in His own behalf and to His own great glory and for His own great name. So God, being a reasonable being, has a reason for everything that He does. And the highest reason for God doing all that He does is for His own glory. Now, that's something not talked about very much. That's something that's not really seen a whole lot in our lifetime and in our world and the preaching circles that we're in. But it's very important. God does all that He does for His own great glory. And if we say, if we are to be holy like we are instructed to be, like we must see God as supreme over everything in this world and everything in our life, over all things, we must separate ourselves from the passions of this world and give everything to Him if we are to be holy. The one who is holy gives themselves in passion and in love to God. And the reason for everything that He does, for the one who seeks to be like God and be holy like Him, is for the glory of God. So therefore, if one can attempt to keep all the rules of their religion, all the rules of scriptures, we can do that, and we do it very well. We're very good at that, in fact. And we become very religious. We can do all of those things and still not be holy. You see, the issue of the Christian life is that God is holy and He has made the supreme sacrifice for us so that we might be forgiven, we might be clean, as Isaiah said, and that we might be holy. And as Peter said in the New Testament, be holy even as He is holy who has called you. And so the call of God for you and me is not just to be saved so that we have the assurance that when we die, we go to heaven. We are called to a life of holiness. We are called to live a life after the likeness of God. And God has that as His purpose and as His reason for you and for me. And so we can be religious, we can follow all the rules, we can put on the face, we can do all of those things and still not be holy. Holiness means that we have separated ourselves unto God, and that we have separated ourselves to Him who is holy, and to Him who is glorious, and to do it with a passion. And that's oftentimes why people question their Christian life and the lack of victory that they have. They don't feel spiritual. They don't feel like they think they ought to, or for whatever reason it is, because we must separate ourselves with a passion unto God and unto His glory, and that is therefore also the call to holiness, because we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. It is to love Him after the way that He has told us and taught us and instructed us, and the way that He leads us, that is unto His holiness. So, a question we can ask ourselves this morning as we come to think of these things: who are you in Christ? If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. But what does it mean to be in Christ? Who are you in Christ? And what happens to you the moment that you are saved? Now, that's what I want to look at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then come and attach it to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 here. What happens the moment of your conversion? What happens when you are born again? Well, we ought to seek to follow Christ. We submit ourselves to Him, and we don't know what all that means, but we just know that we come to Him in simple faith and simple obedience and simple submission to Him. Now, there are two problems that we need to look at this morning as we come to see how this finishes out, how this works out. The first great problem is the condemnation of sin. Your first great problem is that you are condemned, and I am condemned as a sinner before God, before salvation. The second great problem we have is the power of sin to work in your life and in my life. And they're only through the work of God can those things be resolved, and they truly are resolved. For you see, when you and I become a Christian, God deals with those things in our life, and He resolves those issues, and He resolves them once for all through what the Bible uses. The term the Bible uses is justification. That experience with God where you and I are declared before Him not guilty, no longer condemned because of sin in our life. So the first great problem is that is the condemnation of sin. Let's look at that for just a moment. Before your conversion, before, and you may have to think of way back a whole lot of years in your life before you were saved, but before your conversion, before you were born again, you practiced sin in your life. The wrath of God was upon you, upon your soul. And you deserved the condemnation that was yours, that was rightfully yours at that time, all because of sin in your life. Well, in justification, it's the work of Christ that we are made right with God in a relationship with Him. And all of our sin, all the guilt of all of our sin is taken away. Sin, Jesus, the Son of God, became a man and came to this earth, and He laid down His life, lived His life, first of all, in perfect obedience to the Father, and then laid down His life, the perfect life, as a substitute for you and for me. And so we say, then how can one man do that for all people? And that is because in His own right, He was God. He is God. And being God, there is no sin in Him and only righteousness. So in His own righteousness, in His own perfection, He walked in this world, in this life, and He surrendered Himself, laid down His life, yielded Himself to sinful men that He might please His heavenly Father. We read that in John chapter 17 in that priestly prayer. And He did it, everything He did for the glory of God. There's our example. How are you and I to live? For the glory of God. By doing the will of God, as we've heard expressed here already this morning. And so, everything that Christ did, He did for the glory of God. And He did for you and for me. And that's very important. He went to the cross. He bore your sins. Look with me now at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says, "For He has made Him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us," the one who knew no sin. "He's made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So how did Christ become sin on the cross? Now here's a very important question. I've heard people try to answer this in very different ways, and it's very important for you and me to understand because of our faith in God and our faith in Christ and our Christian experience and our daily walk with God, our daily walk with Him. So we ask the question, what does it mean that He became sin for us there on the cross? Did He become corrupt? Did His nature become sinful so that He could pay the price for us? And the answer to those two questions are an absolute no. He did not become corrupt for you and me. He did not become sinful so that He could suffer the penalty of our sins. You see, on the cross, He remained pure and sinless and holy, the sinless Son of God, there on the cross, in full righteousness, in full obedience to the Father, He suffered at the hands of His heavenly Father, God. And He suffered the punishment, the wrath of your sins and of my sins. And our sin, and the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, our sin and our guilt was placed upon Him, imputed to Him. And your guilt and my guilt, after we come and we hear the gospel and we are touched by the gospel, we're moved by the gospel, we're humbled by the gospel, and we call upon the name of God and the name of Christ and seeking forgiveness and ask for the forgiveness of sins. At that moment, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are taken away. They are now forever gone. They were imputed to Him there on the cross. And they were carried away. They were placed upon Him and carried away. And so all the judgment for all of your sins, all the judgment for all of my sins, all the anger and the wrath of God upon you and your sins was poured out upon His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And He took them all away forever. Forever. And that's important for us to understand. Forever, they are all taken away. And we are never guilty of our sins anymore. That raises a question. We'll get to that in just a few moments. But he extinguished the wrath of God there on the cross. He extinguished it out, took it all away, and the wrath of God was removed off of you by his action on the cross and the moment you confessed and repented of your sins. And we are completely forgiven. And the perfect righteousness of God is what of Christ is what God sees when he looks upon you and looks upon me. Now, there are only two spheres that people can live in. The first sphere is the sphere of Adam. What is it like to be an Adam? A natural man? It's condemned. But the other sphere is the sphere of Christ, where we are pardoned, where we are forgiven of everything that we have ever done. And then at that moment, we are clothed in righteousness. It's like taking a coat or a cloak and wrapping someone up in it. God wrapped us up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his perfect life. And it was imputed to you and to me. We received that. That was put upon us. And so Christ's righteousness was given to us. We were dressed in it. It was given over to us. And we, God wrapped us in Christ and he wrapped us in his righteousness. And so when God looks upon you, looks upon me, he sees the beauty of his son, Jesus Christ, and he delights. He delights in you. If you know Christ, God, when he looks at you now, he delights in you. And God looks at you and what you have, and not what you and I have done, but he looks at what Christ has done, and then we are accepted of him. And so we need to understand that. We need to understand who we are in Christ. We are sinners who have been redeemed, who have had the wrath of God lifted off of us, and we have been given the power of the pardon of our sins by a just and a holy God. It doesn't even seem reasonable, but that's what it is, and that's what he has done. Now that brings us to our second problem. The second problem is the power of sin. The power of sin in your life and in my life. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, those who do not walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit." Now, there are doctrines or teachings that go around, and I confessed one last week, and we're still working through some of those things. But let me just introduce another one to you. We're going to have revival one day, and it's going to be a biblical thing. I heard this all my life, and I've said it all my life, and it just never panned out, and I didn't know why. But if it's not in the Bible, that's why. We come to conclusion. You know what? People say we have the amazing ability to think logically to the wrong conclusion. We do. It's there. And this is a part of something you've heard all your life. And I've heard all of my saved life, all my Christian life, when I was saved when I was 12. But here's the power of sin. There, we have been told that we have two natures. There's only been one who had two natures. And that is Jesus Christ. He had the divine. He has the divine nature, the nature of God, fully God. He has the nature of a man, holy man, 100% man, without sin, without taint of sin, without ungodliness. He has the two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. And we've been taught forever that when we're born again, we have two natures. We have the old sin nature, and then we have the new nature, and they just kind of go back and forth. And you hear the evangelists kind of say it's like one dog, you know, fights the other, and they get into the wrestling. How many of you ever heard that illustration in some way back time? A few. And whichever dog you feed the most, that's the one that's going to win. And I'm here to say that's not the truth. Because when you're born again, there's something that God does for you and me. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Now watch. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why is that so? Because God gives us a new heart. He creates into us a new being, a new heart. We are made a new creature, not another creature, but we are a new creature in Christ Jesus. So the work of salvation brings to people who are born again, become a new creature, a new creation. And the problem we've had in our churches for so many decades is that we have watered down the gospel. We've said there are four spiritual laws, there's five steps to accepting Christ in your life, and you have this experience, you prayed the prayer, and you're born again, you're saved, and our books, Christian bookstores, are filled with books trying to convince people who are probably unregenerated, unsaved, and trying to get them to behave like Christians when they're lost people who want to love God, who are sincere in all of that, but they have never been born again. They have never been regenerated by the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us the moment of conversion, we receive a new heart. And a new creation. We don't have time to go over there and look, but you can go read in Ezekiel chapter 36, where God promises through the prophet Ezekiel that there's a day coming, and that's the day of the Messiah, where he'll take out the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. What's a stone heart like? What's a rock like? It's dead. It's hard. It's lifeless. It can't do anything unless you pick it up and move it or do something with it. But what's a fleshly heart? It's alive. And it has power and its ability to work and to do. And so the work of salvation means that being born again, God supernaturally gives to you and me a new nature. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that means that there is a new essence about you. There's a new essence within you. And it is a heart that only God can bring and give to you. Make you a new creature, a new way of thinking, a new way of living. You might want to look over there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Look with me there if you will. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Notice what Paul says. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, comes into us and makes us a new creation, a new creature, and He makes us alive unto God, and we are different from that point on. Once we're dead, and now we are alive. And so Paul says, we have been crucified, our old nature has been crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. That is the power of sin working in our life, that we should not serve sin anymore. Now, here's that interesting question that comes up then. Why do we still struggle with sin? It's a good question, isn't it? Why do you and I still struggle with sin? We struggle with sin because in our bodies of flesh, we've always been accustomed to the things of the sin and the things of the flesh that are there. We are a new creation. We have a new nature within us. And we choose to either struggle with the spiritual things of this world and this spiritual things of God in this world and this life, or we yield to the things of the flesh and the things of this life. We don't have two natures. But we have one nature, one new nature. God took out the old and He put in the new. We are crucified to the old self. We've died to the old self. And if you have not died to the old self, you need maybe come and examine your heart, examine your life, examine your conversion experience. And you know, my goal is never to cause people to question or to doubt their salvation. But it's important, it's very important that you and I know for certain that we are born again of the Spirit of God and we have this new nature within us. And the struggle that goes on is actually proof that we have a new nature because we desire God. We desire to be holy like Him. We may not ever attain to that like we want to in this world and this life, But we are to go and we are to move toward that. Now, with this in mind, come back just back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look with me at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 here just very quickly. Because in verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." You see, there's a new nature. If you're born again, you have a new nature. The regenerating work of the Spirit of God works in you to produce in you the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." It's not that kind of a situation anymore. Then look at verse 4. "Because the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly," or not carnal, "are not physical. But what are our weapons of our warfare? They're mighty through God, through the new spiritual creation that you and I are, through the new nature that we now possess. But are mighty through God." To what? To what end? "To the pulling down of strongholds." God's people, so many of God's people have strongholds of sin in their life, and they cannot break through those strongholds. Understand and know this, that God has the power to break through everything in your life. And it's like Dan Ellis. God has the power, is the power in Him to overcome what He is dealing with and what He will have to deal with. As we pray for him. Now notice verse 5. Paul says, "Casting down imaginations." Here, now Paul brings us to the very heart, the very soul, the very center of all of this issue. He says, "Casting down imaginations." Casting down reasonings is actually the literal word there. Reasonings. Remember what said about a reasonable creature having a reason for doing things? Paul says it to believers, casting down reasonings, imaginations, and casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, what is he saying here? Paul's talking about the power of God is able to overcome everything in your heart and your life, my heart and my life. And so he does it. He says it like this. The things that you and I think, the opinions that we hold, the thoughts that we have, and the opinions that we hang on to, all of those reasonings that we have, it's by the power of God to overthrow those things in our life so that we may bring everything in our life into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's the goal. There's the issue. There is the end. There's where we reach out toward to. It is to do the will of God, to be obedient to Christ. Now look at verse 6, and we'll finish with this. Notice what he says, "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." That's the issue. It's doing the will of God. The will of God for your life at all costs. Well, why don't we do the will of God in everything in our life? Because we struggle. We struggle. Don't have time to get in this morning. I know we've gone just past already just a little bit. But when we go home during the week, we'll sit down in front of what my generation as a teenager, those of you who are younger, maybe you can relate to this, we'd sit down in front of the one-eyed monster in the corner and turn it on. Well, we do the same thing today. Except now we bring it in the house on discs and tapes and things like that. And we will set things before our eyes that God abhors. We'll set things in front of us as Christians that are unclean and impure. And we are living in disobedience to God. We live in disobedience to Christ in almost every day of our lives. But we've got to come to the place of surrender. We've got to come to the moment and the time and the place of surrender to a God who is greater than we are. That's why we've got to see how great our God is. Because the pull of the world is so strong that the things of sin in this world, in this life, don't even bother us, don't even disturb us anymore. That's where we're at. That's why the church needs to come and repent. Come and receive from God the power to overcome all of these things.